Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast the devil. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like you. But I know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. You may be seated. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis poses his famous trilemma. This argument is often confused and mistaken as an argument for Christianity. It's not really that. It is an argument against a liberal theology. The argument against the possibility that Jesus was merely a good teacher. It's an argument against a false Christianity. The argument excludes all options except the idea that Jesus was a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. And the argument runs this way, that Jesus claimed to be God. And by claiming to be God, he only could have three states of mind. Either he knew that he was not God and yet claimed to be, and that would make him a liar. Or he thought he was God and he wasn't, and that is what would make him a lunatic. Or he knew he was God, and he actually was God, and that would make him Lord. Many have argued against this trilemma with some success. Some suggest that the options are too limited, that Jesus could have thought he was God innocently. The problem with this theory is that the divinity that is suggested looks nothing like the God of the Old Testament. And when Jesus claims to be God, he is not claiming just to be some kind of deity like the Greek pantheon. He is claiming to be the God of the Old Testament. To be the God who created the heavens and the earth, to be the God with all power, makes it virtually impossible to be mistaken about this conclusion. You could be probably mistaken by thinking you were Hercules reborn or some kind of demigod or titan from the Greek pantheon or Roman pantheon. But it's very hard to argue that you are innocently mistaken when you claim to be the God who created the heaven and the earth, all that is in them, the God of the Old Testament that thundered on Mount Sinai. Others suggest that even though he may have been deluded about his divine nature, it does not imply then that his other reasoning faculties, even if he was rather insane about this whole God thing, doesn't mean that he still wasn't a good teacher. But the idea of the nature of someone is so integral to who they are that it makes it rather difficult to say that someone is mistaken about this whole God thing and yet is a good teacher. It strains credulity. The greatest success against this argument is from those who deny the historicity of the gospel accounts, that deny the fact that what the gospels say is true. And this is what I think is, if any, the fatal flaw against Lewis's use of this trilemma. Because if you're arguing against liberal theology already doesn't account for the Gospels and doesn't think that Jesus said all of these things and doesn't think that Jesus claimed to be God. And the whole of your argument rests upon this reality that Jesus claimed to be God. However, Lewis wasn't really trying to speak necessarily against liberal theology, but was to give Christians a concept, give Christians the argument against liberal theology. It's the warning against liberal theology. If you accept the Gospels as faithful accounts, then there are only these three options. And that is what the Gospel shows us, that Jesus claims to be the God of the Old Testament. And the Jews before us in this passage here understand that that is what Jesus is saying. Jesus has been discussing the freedom within the context of Abraham. He has questioned the people's claim that Abraham is their father. And now in response to their accusations, he will declare his divinity. A divinity that he claims for himself, not a divinity that he merely claims for himself, but one that is verified by the Father who sent him. In many of the other I Am passages, we can wonder if Jesus is making a claim to divinity, but here at the end of chapter 8, there is no doubt about what he is doing. In this passage, we see Jesus in his divine ability, Jesus in his divine glory, and Jesus as the divine Messiah. Divine ability, divine glory, and divine Messiah. When we begin, the people attack Jesus' origin and morality in order to avoid the necessity of following his word. They accuse him of these things because they want to discredit him so that they do not have to live with the implications of what he is saying. In response, Jesus addresses the origin of his message and the power of his message. Having been accused of having Satan as their father, the Jews try another diversion. Remember, this comes right after Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you do what he does, who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning." And now, in order to avoid this reality that is around them, they try to discredit that statement. Verse 48, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast the devil?" This accusation that Jesus is a Samaritan is only found here in all of the Gospels. And we don't really know where this idea came from, but we know why it's being levied against him. Chapter 4 reminds us that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, that these are against one another, and by accusing him of being a Samaritan, if he was a Samaritan, they have every reason not to listen to him. As we've noticed in the discussion between Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritans had a different orthodoxy, a different way of worshiping. And so the Jews could say, well, if you're a Samaritan, then you're completely unorthodox, you're completely outside of true religion, and we don't have to listen to you at all. And of course, if he was possessed by a devil, here, it's almost as if we're back in Lewis land. They're accusing him of being insane, of having a devil and speaking diabolical things. And it's almost a counter-accusation. Jesus has accused them of the devil being their father, and now they accuse him of being possessed by a devil. Jesus denies their patently ridiculous accusations. Verse 49, Jesus answered, "I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me." Now, the one thing that you might be saying, the one thing that went through my head as I read this verse is, wait a minute, what about that whole Samaritan thing? Did we just pass over that? Why doesn't Jesus say, no, I'm not a Samaritan? Well, it's speculative, but it seems to me that these two accusations, one is something that you could look at and tell whether or not that's the case, and the other one is something that you could not see to be wrong. And it seems to me that the people could look at Jesus and say, yeah, that's a Samaritan accusation. That just doesn't work. Why can I make that assumption? Why do I think that speculatively it works? Well, if you go back to John chapter 4, when the woman at the well meets him at the well, she knows that he isn't a Samaritan. We're not told of any discussion before that, so it seems to imply that the woman could see that Jesus is a Jew and not a Samaritan. I don't know necessarily what kind of ethnic markers there are there, but seems to me that Jesus knows that these people who are making this accusation are just throwing any argument out, hoping something sticks. And this one is so ridiculous that it doesn't bear his discussing at all. But there is that other accusation that people couldn't see. Maybe he was insane. Maybe he was possessed of the devil. And the answer is no. I honor my Father, but ye do dishonor me. Here, he denies the accusation that their eyes cannot disprove. Then he presents evidence of that denial based upon his relationship with God the Father. He honors the Father. He doesn't have a devil because if he were possessed of a devil, he wouldn't honor God. He wouldn't honor the Father. In this statement, Jesus makes an oblique critique of their behavior. In dishonoring him, they are dishonoring his Father. They are dishonoring God. He says, I'm not a devil. And the evidence so that I don't have a devil, I'm not possessed of the devil, is that I honor God. I'm doing what pleases the Father. And you've got a problem with that. Because if I'm doing that which pleases the Father, you have a real moral issue with what you're doing to me and how you relate to me. Jesus continues to distance himself from the accusation of the Jews in verse 50. And I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. I honor my Father. I'm not trying to glorify myself. If I had a devil, if I had a demon, you would see me trying to build my following and to gain my own glory, but I'm not doing that. There is another that glorifies. I don't need to self-promote. Self-promotion doesn't work. Jesus points that there is an ultimate judge, the one who can truly describe his glory, which is God himself. Thus, what the people are seeing in his glory, what the people are seeing in him, comes from God. And therefore, they have no excuse for their rejection of him. He also ends with a firm declaration of the benefits of accepting his message. In verse 51, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. He begins with this firm assertion. He begins with this marker, reminding those who are hearing him that what he is about to say is firm and sure. You can bet your house on it. This is a statement that is true. That the one who believes in him, the one who keeps his word, shall not see death. Jesus has been adding all of these layers to what it means to receive the whole Christ. All too often in our gospel presentation, we focus on one, and that's okay because oftentimes we have limited time, but Jesus adds all of these layers of what it means to be his disciple. It means receiving him. It means receiving him as the water of life, as the bread of life. It means following him as the light of the world. It means obeying him. And here he adds this layer, keeping his word. Receiving Christ means keeping his word. This statement may take us all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. One of the fascinating things about Genesis chapter 2, as God places Adam in the garden, he gives him a command to tend and to keep the garden. That word has special significance in the Old Testament because it's often associated with the worship of God or the obedience to the commandments. Here's the fundamental work that those who would live must live by the word of Jesus, the word that Jesus gives to the people. The people's response to this statement reveals what we might not have considered in it, that Jesus claims to be able to give people life. That's what they object to in the next verse. They say, you must be telling a lie. You must be insane because you're claiming to be able to give life. And none of the Old Testament people did that. But this is not the first time Jesus has made this claim. Back in chapter 5, Jesus said, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given unto the Son to have life in himself." John 5:26. By this declaration, Jesus asserts his divine authority, his co-equal status with the Father. "I have the ability to give life, and I give that life to those who keep my word, those who follow the way to life everlasting." And this is what he has said also in chapter 5. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." Jesus makes this promise. When you receive me, when you receive the gospel, when you keep the gospel, you have everlasting life. The promise of eternal life is not a promise made without moral implications. It is not the message of a good teacher. Even if you were to discount all of these claims to divinity, the message of Jesus is, "Believe in me and you will be saved." Unless you take that out of the entire gospel, you still have this problem that Jesus is claiming in him is life. It is not a message of a mistaken person. It's not a message. It's a message of a lunatic, a liar, or the Lord. Make no mistake, there's only one of those that Jesus really is. That Jesus is the Lord of all. That he makes this promise to all. If you receive me, you receive eternal life. Not just part of me, not me as a good teacher, not me as me mistaken about a couple things, but all of who I am. And this promise that he makes to us is one our souls can rely upon as certain and sure. Throughout the New Testament, this word is given, that those who put their trust in the Lord will not be put to shame. And that put to shame means will not find that their hopes were vain, will not find that that promise is unfulfilled. This is a promise that we can stake our souls upon because Jesus is asserting his divine ability to give life to those who keep his word. And people hate this message, for they understand the implications of this promise. For if Jesus is the only way to life eternal, that means that their rejection of him will end in death. Instead of repentance, though, they respond with more accusation. They accuse Jesus of making himself something that he is not. Then Jesus responds that he makes himself nothing. It is the Father that makes him something. The Jews find Jesus' word confirmation of their conclusion in verse 52. "Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast the devil. Abraham is dead in the prophets, and thou sayest, If any man keep my saying, he shall never taste death." Jesus promises that his words can bring everlasting life, but they have no historical record of that ever happening. He must be insane or demon-possessed. All the evidence is to the contrary. All the evidence of all the Old Testament heroes disproves what he is saying, at least in their mind. Abraham and the prophets are dead. Abraham seems to be the focal point of their understanding because he's the hero, right? He's the chief. He's the head of all of this clan. And there's that great statement in Genesis 15:6. "And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." If any man, in their minds, could have obtained eternal life through his word, through the promises of God, it should have been Abraham. But he died, and all the prophets died, and this upstart cannot hope rationally to rise above the level of all of these ancient heroes. He must be insane to promise this when he can't bring it to pass. And so they ask a rhetorical question in accusation in verse 53. "Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself?" The Jews assume a negative answer. Are you greater than Abraham and the prophets? Their mind, they think, you know, you can't be. And John, with his love of irony, sticks this in there. Because we as his readers know, yeah, he's better than Abraham. He's greater than Abraham. These people don't know what they're talking about. And so in their accusation, we're all just laughing up our sleeve. Because he is greater than Abraham. Jesus is greater than the prophets. And they conclude with this accusation. Who do you make yourself to be? You are creating a fantasy about who you are. What? Tell us about this fantasy. Tell us what you think yourself. Who are you making yourself out to be? Because you're definitely not who you say you are, but who are you trying to say that you are? Who are you making yourself to be? And Jesus responds with the correction to that assumption in verse 54. Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your Father." They assume that Jesus is self-promoting, that he is exalting himself, he is honoring himself, he's glorifying himself when he shouldn't be. And Jesus says, that's not the case. If I were to be doing that, it would be pointless. Be futile. If I honor myself, that is worth nothing. It's God, the Father, that glorifies me. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me. It is my Father that glorifies me. It is not that I am making myself into anything. It is the Father who's making me, who's showing the glory to you. Doesn't matter who a man thinks himself to be. Lewis helpfully reminds us that a person is not usually asked his own opinion of himself. Our self-image ought not to be self-created, because Jesus reminds us that what we think about ourselves or what we make ourselves to be doesn't matter. It is what God thinks of us that means everything. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. Here again, Jesus is weighing down upon the people with the implications of their response to him. If I honor myself, it doesn't mean anything. It is my Father that honors me, and the Father that's honoring me is the one you claim to be your God, saying, okay, if you are right about that, then you need to change your attitude about me. Because if your God is honoring me, you need to have a better respect for what I am telling you. By this, he brings our mind back to the controversy about their claim that God was their Father. And again, he addresses that in verse 55. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. If I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. You remember in that discussion between him and the Jews about who their father was. And they said, God is our Father. And he says, if God was your Father, you would honor me. But he's not. Your father is the devil, and your devil is a liar. And so Jesus says, you don't know God, but I know him. You don't have that relationship with God like I do. And if I were to try to make good with you, if I were to try to appease you by saying that I don't know him, that it didn't have this personal relationship with him, that I wasn't God, guess what I would be? I'd be a liar like you. See, you lie when you say you know God. I would lie if I say I didn't know God, Jesus says to them. Jesus reminds them by talking about this lying that of their true heritage, that their father is the devil. Jesus honestly must continue to affirm his true relationship with the Father because he is of the truth. As Jesus gives life to those who keep his word, he also is keeping the word of his Father. I know him at the end and keep his word. I keep his word. As you are to keep my word, I am the one who keeps his word. Being obedient to the Father because of the Father's glorifying of him. Let me ask you, whose glory is it that you are chasing in this life? Whose good opinion matters to you? Because here is really where the rubber hits the road. This is what Jesus is dealing with in this passage. The people want him to value their good opinion. They want him not to make himself anything, but to let them make him something. And Jesus says, no, my Father makes me something. It is what my Father thinks of me that matters. In this world, people spend their lives pursuing the good opinion of other people. Even the use of self-promotion is done to improve the opinion and serve the objectives of other people. And we are called to not let that be our mentality, but in Christ, to care about what God thinks about us, not about what the world thinks about us. To be true while every other man is a liar. And so let me ask you, Christian, what does God think of you? And even asking that question, all of us feel this blow to our pride. Many people think that you can have an idea of God and what God thinks of you and have a positive opinion, a pride in yourself. But even a warped view of God's love cannot allow that. You have to eliminate from your mind the reality of God's thought about you in order for you to keep your pride. Because once you know that God, the Almighty King of the universe, thinks about you and has an opinion about you, then your examination of yourself must fall short. And standing in the presence of the transcendent reminds us of our smallness. And for that reason, those of us who truly grapple with the holiness of God and our own unholiness often feel reluctant to enter into the presence of God. Because then our sin is exposed. We fear that we will find ourselves unworthy before him, that he will agree with us about our low view of ourselves, and that he will exclude us from his presence, which we understand is what we deserve. When we look at our sin and our struggles and our failures, we cannot conceive that we could have any worth before God. But Christian, I am here to tell you that is wrong. What does God think of you? What does he judge your worth to be? I've had a lot of economic conversations with a certain distinguished member of our congregation about worth and price. And he told me something significant that it can be applied here, that oftentimes you judge worth by what someone pays for something. So what is your worth, Christian? What does God consider your worth to be? And let me suggest that you count it according to the cost he paid to redeem you. The cost he paid to bring you into his family. Yes, you are a sinner. Yes, you fail God regularly. Yes, you cannot stand before God's presence without an awful appreciation of the fact that you do not deserve to stand there. But your opinion of yourself is not as important as God's opinion of you. And God looks at you and he sees Jesus. God looks at you and he sees one that he paid the ultimate cost. If you think about the value of things within the universe, the most valuable, precious thing that there ever could be within the universe was the blood of the Son of God. And that is what it cost to save you. That is what God paid for you. That reality ought to bring us into God's presence and not drive us away. Bring us into God's presence to have fellowship with Him, to enjoy Him, to be changed by that worship. God thinks that you're worth the life of Jesus. You cannot conceive how much worth you have with God. If you can conceive how much the blood of Jesus Christ is worth, then you can get there. And trust me, you can't. You matter. Oftentimes, Christians live thinking they don't matter, that their lives are worthless because they see their sin and nothing else. No, Christian, you matter. And it's not that you matter because you've made yourself matter. It is you matter because Christ makes you matter. Matter, not matter, sorry. It's that Christ has granted you a place in His kingdom. It does not promote our pride, but encourages us to remain before God, to understand our worth, not in our human conception of who we are, not in the world's conception of what we're worth, but in what Christ and what the Father have paid for us, what they think about us, which is what matters, because that divine ability shines through with that divine glory that shows who we are. And finally, we find Jesus as the divine Messiah. At the end of this passage, Jesus discusses His mission and His person. In discussing what Abraham saw, He refers to the fulfillment of the promise of the coming Savior. And in His final I Am, He refers to His divine nature. Jesus addresses the Jews' comparison with Abraham in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see My day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews have been talking about Abraham. You're not greater than our father Abraham, are you? And here He says, yes, I am. Abraham saw My day. Brings up the question of how Abraham saw the day of Jesus. And the language suggests that Jesus equates His day to the day of the Lord, the day promised in the Old Testament, the eschatological last days that were the focus of so many of those Old Testament promises. And Jesus sees Himself in this vein. As He comes, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, He is saying the end times are coming, that He is bringing the end times to the earth. And He is saying that Abraham saw His day, His time, His bringing this end times, these last days, the kingdom of heaven to earth. But even so, this does not explain how Abraham saw Jesus' day, because that concept of the last day is after Abraham. To answer the question, we must move forward in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews. In chapter 11, the so-called Hall of Faith, the author discusses the faith of Abraham. And in the section where he's discussing Abraham, he includes this: these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The author suggests that Abraham saw through the eyes of unfulfilled promises the day when those promises would be fulfilled. Jesus says that Abraham, by faith, understood what he would be doing. He looked forward to that day. He saw that this is what is coming. He understood that the sacrifice would be made, that the person and work of Jesus would come, and he rejoiced in it. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see My day. He saw it and was glad. He rejoiced. Abraham, who knew he would never be there, who knew that he would die before these promises would ever be fulfilled, looked forward with joy and thanksgiving and gladness to what Jesus would do. The irony here is that Abraham, who was already dead, saw Jesus' day and was glad and wanted it and longed for it, and the people who were there and saw Jesus in the flesh didn't. Verse 57, then said the Jews unto him, art thou not yet 50 years old, and thou hast seen Abraham? Dude, you're not even 50. You're not even 50, and you claim to see Abraham? This statement that he is 50 could have a number of implications. One of them is chronological, like, yeah, you're not even 50. Abraham is thousands of years old. You're not even 50. How could you have seen Abraham? But there's probably more of a spiritual connotation here, that the people are saying, you're insane if you think that you, at your young age, could ever rise to the level of Abraham. You haven't even seen Abraham. There's no way you could rise to the level of such a great man as Abraham at your young age. The father of the nation? You haven't lived long enough to do enough to be mentioned in the same sentence as Abraham. Jesus responds by the assertion of his own. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Instead of correcting the reversal of his statement, you haven't seen Abraham. No, I didn't. Jesus never said that he saw Abraham. He said, Abraham saw my day. And they just got it all balled up. And instead of trying to untangle that mess, he said, you know, he just blows it out of the water. The nuclear option. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. We talked about that phrase, I am, before. That it echoes back to Isaiah, and echoes all the way back to Exodus chapter 3. That statement of divinity. I am the Lord God. He is the I am that I am from on Mount Sinai. The Tetragrammaton, the name of God, Old Testament God, the Almighty Creator of the universe. And those who claim that that is their God by rejecting him are rejecting their own orthodoxy, their own religion. It amazes me that liberal theology still tries to cling to this reality that Jesus never claimed divinity. Is it right to doubt it? Look at what the Jews do in response, verse 59. Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. His supernatural ability is seen as everyone tries to kill him, he just walks out of the temple. And why are they trying to kill him? Because he has claimed to be God. This is what doesn't get me, this is what seems to be internally inconsistent about liberal theology. One thing among many. They will claim that Jesus was a historical figure who lived, who taught, and who was crucified. Okay? Why was he crucified? Yes, that's right, for claiming to be God. So, there's that. How can you claim that he didn't claim to be God when he was crucified for that very reason? These people here seek to execute him. They execute him by the means dedicated to blasphemy. The Jews handed him to the Romans because he claimed to be God. Who is Jesus? And how you answer that question determines the destiny of your soul. Your relationship with Jesus depends upon your understanding of his person and work. You cannot have a relationship with a figment of your imagination as Jesus. Yes, you can have a relationship with a figment of your imagination, but it's not going to be a relationship with Jesus. To have a relationship with Jesus, you must understand him for who he is, not a figment you make of that looks like him in your mind. You cannot have a relationship with Jesus who is not God, because that's not Jesus. You cannot have a relationship with a Jesus who did not sacrifice his life to atone for your sin, for that is not Jesus. You cannot have a relationship with Jesus whose teaching you deny. If you would be saved, if you would have everlasting life, you must keep his word, which tells you that you are a sinner and that he is the only way of salvation. To have everlasting life, you must accept all of Jesus, the God-man who died for your sin. For you are a sinner who deserves hell forever, but Jesus came to save you. Are you resting and trusting in him? Christian, as we think about this reality of God, of who the Lord Jesus is, we think about our condition and Abraham's condition. Jesus tells us that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced and was glad and yearned for it. There was an expectation of that day. There was an eager awaiting for that day. And what I want us to think about is, how do we look at Christ? Because oftentimes I think that the commoner something becomes, the less special we treat it. The more common something is in our life, the less we revere it. Abraham may have been lucky in your minds because he wasn't living in the fulfillment. He was living in the expectation. He was eagerly looking forward to the day when Jesus would come. And we live in the fulfillment of that day. Of course, if Abraham was here, he would slap me upside the head and say, "You're an idiot, Bennett." Because that statement is idiotic. He was living in the expectation. We live in the fulfillment. Abraham would be looking at us and saying, "What is wrong with you people? You have something that I was longing for. And you treat it as common and ordinary and regular." Are we complacent about that which we have received in Christ and what he did for us? You know, as we were singing today, I was thinking about the doxology we sing every single week. How many of you really thought about what it was we were singing when we sang it? Don't raise your hands. I want you to think about that in your own heart. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We are praising God and revering him who has given unto us all things. And the way we interacted with that song and every song and all of worship tells us something about how we revere the one who saved us. You see, when we gather together to worship on Sunday, part of what we are doing is taking ourselves out of the common world and putting us into something uncommon so that we can reflect in the weirdness of what we are doing on a Sunday morning the greatness of our God. Why is it that we do weird things on Sunday morning? I don't mean weird as in bizarre and strange. I mean weird as in different from what we do on the rest of the day. We say different words. We do different things. And the reason we do that is because we are separating ourselves to remember the greatness of our God and our salvation. To remind ourselves. And unfortunately, that common attitude keeps creeping in. And I'm suggesting to you today to remind your heart about how uncommon it is what we have received in Jesus. Let us pray together. Our Lord and our God, we give thanks unto you for your mercy and your grace, which are given unto us in Christ. We thank you for the great I am, the God-man who died for us. Let us never treat it as common. Let us revere your opinion of us more than our own or that of the world's. That we may glorify you by our life. For Jesus' sake, amen.